Well, our text, as I mentioned, is in Acts chapter 2, the whole chapter, so we are not going to do a very, very close exposition, but we'll give something of the sense of what this chapter teaches. It's 28th of May, AD 30, a Sunday. We are in an upper room in Jerusalem with 120 of the Lord's disciples, praying with one accord. It has been about 10 days since the Lord ascended to heaven after being with his disciples 40 days. The disciples initially continued to meet in the temple courtyard for prayer. But as the crowd grew, they moved to an upper room. They have been here a few days now. Something dramatic is about to happen that will shape the course of the history of the Church of Christ and indeed of the world we live in. Things always happen when God's people are united in prayer. But what happened? Well, this is what we must discover as we study Acts 2 together. And there are three things in this chapter. First, a pouring out of the Spirit, verse 1 to 13. Even before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had already prepared his disciples to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said to them in the night he was betrayed, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." That's in John 14 and verse 26. And he told them that the Comforter would not come until he has returned to the Father. But he has returned to the Father, and the disciples have been praying for several days for the outpouring of the Spirit. Suddenly, there comes the sound of a rushing mighty wind from heaven. Now, I don't think there was an actual gale, for Luke tells us that there was the sound of the wind rather than the wind itself. The sound of a mighty wind fills the house that the disciples are sitting in, verse 2. It must have been quite unnerving to everyone in the room. But suddenly, cloven tongues of fire descend on the disciples. And as that happens, one by one, they begin to speak in foreign languages. That's what other tongues in our text means. Luke tells us that they speak as the Spirit of God gives them utterance. Verse 4. We can imagine the scene. 120 people all speaking at the same time, and their voices can be heard from outside the house in the street. And not only so, but probably the disciples begin to spill out into the streets and continue speaking under the direction of the Holy Spirit as they do so. People start to gather around and going into the house to see what is going on. Word begins to spread throughout Jerusalem, and more people begin to gather to see what is going on. Eventually, there is a multitude of people in and around the house that the disciples are gathered. There are people from different nations there. Luke makes it a point to inform us that there are Jews and proselytes or converts to Judaism, and they are devout men or serious and respectable individuals. Some of them may be residents of Jerusalem. Others probably own homes in Jerusalem, as is common today around synagogues throughout the world. If you want to buy property around synagogues, you realize they're very, very expensive because the Jews will often buy property around the synagogues. Many faithful Jews in those days would have done the same. They would buy houses in Jerusalem so that they can stay there during the annual feast. Many of these have come to Jerusalem for the feast and they have yet to return home. These heard about what is happening and has come to see for themselves. They are amazed as they hear the crowd filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in their own native languages. Verse 8. What do they hear? They hear, verse 11, the wonderful works of God. They are hearing the gospel in their own language. The curse of Babel is being lifted for the elect of God, that they may be gathered together in Christ. But as we can imagine, it must be very confusing for everyone. What meaneth this, they ask. And some of them, perhaps those who are not the sheep of Christ, who therefore heard not the voice of Christ, mocked the disciples, saying, "These men are full of new wine." This is the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, now, consider Peter's powerful sermon, verse 14 to 40. When Peter hears the ridicule of the people that the disciples are drunk, he stands up together with the other 11 apostles, including Matthias, who was recently chosen to replace Judas. Peter begins to preach. His sermon is recorded from verses 14 to 39. It has three simple points, although it's quite complicated when you read it by yourself, but it actually has a very simple structure. First, what is going on? Verse 14 to 21. Secondly, what are the disciples of the Lord talking about? Verse 22 to 36. And thirdly, what must you do about it? The rest of the verses. Now, if you imagine that, if you examine the text, you will realize that Peter only manages to get to point two before he is interrupted. Today, very few people who are listening to a sermon will interrupt the preacher to ask a question. But the Spirit was working powerfully in the hearts of the hearers. So pricked in their hearts were they that they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They say "men and brethren" rather than simply to Peter, because remember, the rest of the apostles are standing with him. But that interruption by the providence of God serves to introduce Peter's third point in his sermon. It is the kind of response that every preacher loves to hear, and it is made at the most convenient point in the sermon. So let's consider briefly the three points of Peter's sermon. What is the first point? Well, the mockers are saying that the disciples are drunk, for they are speaking in all sorts of languages, in Hebrew, Greek, Persian, Egyptian, Aramaic, Phrygian, Libyan, Cyrenian, etc. Now, Peter assures the mockers that the disciples are not drunk. It is only 9 a.m. It's not reasonable to suppose that they are all drunk. Instead, what has happened is rather a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Peter paraphrases Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 to 32 from memory. Joel, he says, has prophesied that God would pour out his Spirit upon his people, and both men and women of all stations in life would prophesy, see visions, and be given prophetic dreams. So what they are observing there in Jerusalem that day is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and the fulfillment of that prophecy is also a signal that the mercy of God is going to be extended to the world rather than only to Israel. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass, says Peter, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel is now to be freely offered everywhere. What is Peter's second point? His second point concerns what the disciples are talking about in a myriad of languages. What are they talking about? They are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now he says seven things about Lord Jesus Christ here. First, he's known as Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, he is a proof of God through miracles and wonders and signs. Thirdly, he did many miracles which were witnessed by many people. Fourthly, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Fifthly, he was seized by the Jews who compelled him to be crucified and slain by wicked hands. Sixthly, God raised him up. For seventhly, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. Having stated these historical facts, Peter goes on to show that Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of David. The word Christ, by the way, is the Greek word, or is a Greek version of the word Messiah, which is Hebrew for anointed one. How are all these things confirmed? Well, Peter goes into the Old Testament, from Psalm 16, for example. Right? But all these things is confirmed by the miracles of Christ's resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which fulfill Old Testament prophecies such as Psalm 110, mentioned Psalm 16. Verse 36, he concludes, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. All these Psalms written more than 1,000 years before Christ was born did not refer to David. David died, was buried. Christ died, but rose again, as the last few verses of Psalm 16 teaches us. But it's at this point that the hearers, pricked in their hearts, interrupt Peter by asking, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answers with a third point in his sermon. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What must they do? They must repent of their sin. That is, they must acknowledge and wholeheartedly turn away from their sin, including their sin of unbelief. Therefore, by implication, they must believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. They must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Of course, water will not wash away their sins, but they must confess their sin and express their desire to be washed through the blood of Christ as they seek baptism. Then they shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They will partake of the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, says Peter. What promise is Peter referring to? No doubt he's referring to the promise of the Abrahamic covenant introduced in Genesis 15. The Jews who are listening to his sermon will immediately recognize that he's alluding to Genesis 17:7, where the Lord says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And they will also understand that the promised blessing of Abraham is none other than the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will also come upon the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul alludes to this fact when he says in Galatians 3:14 that Christ died on the cross that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:14. This is why Peter does not only say to the crowd that the promise is unto them and to their children, but to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, what may sound very profound to us would have been very clear to the Jewish audience. What's more, what we have in our text is only a summary of what Peter said to the crowd. For Luke tells us that with many other words did he, that's Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 40. Peter is preaching powerfully and persuasively. His sermon in the hand of the Lord becomes the instrument to spark the greatest revival of religion in the history of the church and indeed of the world. Consider therefore the profound impact of his words on the church. Here's our third point, the profound impact of Peter's preaching and the outpouring of the Spirit on the church. Verse 41 to 47. Now we should note that the effect of Peter's sermon was already felt by the hearers by the time Peter concluded his second point. This was when the hearers were pricked in their hearts and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here itself is a very important lesson for us. Though God uses men in the work of the gospel, it is He, by the Spirit, who works in the hearts of men. We can imagine that Peter, like most preachers, was working towards the clincher of or the application of his sermon. It is at the clincher or application of the sermon that he will tell the congregation what they should do. And when they respond to the call to repent and believe, then the sermon will bear fruit in their hearts. But notice how Peter has not even reached there, and the sermon is already bearing fruit. All he has done is to speak about Christ and his work. And when the Spirit applies the truth to the hearts of the hearers, they are immediately convicted of their sin and ready to do whatever is necessary to get right with God. Therefore, we are told in verse 41, then they that gladly receive his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 were baptized that day. 3,000 were added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we should take note that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was already in existence from the days of Adam and Eve. Using the illustration that the Apostle Paul provides in Romans 11, the church visible is like an olive tree. It grows as believers have children. It grows also as wild olive branches which were hitherto unbelievers are grafted into it. Now, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the olive tree, which was hitherto Jewish, suffered a massive pruning. The Jews had demanded that Pilate crucify Jesus. His blood be on us and on our children, they declared defiantly. Thus, all who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were cut off in one fell swoop. Those who believe in Jesus, like the apostles and the 120 disciples, still remain on the tree together with their children, but all others were cut off. The people of Jerusalem who came to hear Peter were mostly no longer on the olive tree. There is now a new criterion which every adult branch of the tree must abide by. The new criterion is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus, who is the Jesus of Nazareth. And those who fulfill this criterion must be baptized, they and their children, to rectify their membership in the church visible. Thus, when the Jews who heard Peter's sermon repented and believed, they are grafted back unto the olive tree together with their children. Thus, they were baptized. 3,000 souls were baptized. 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. It's interesting how Luke uses the word souls rather than men in verse 41. Later in chapter 4, he will speak about 5,000 men being added to the church. I believe he uses the word souls here in our text because he's counting men, women, and children. Whereas later, he will count by families because there are just too many being converted by then. Not only are a great number of people converted, we are told at the end of the chapter that the new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Verse 43. There was great reverence and awe amongst the people, as the Lord granted many manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power in those days. Moreover, the believers are united and even voluntarily share of their wealth with the needy. Now make no mistake, this is not communism. It is rather koinonia. Communism says, what is yours is mine. Koinonia says, what is mine is yours. Communism takes, koinonia gives. Communism is mandated by law. Koinonia is motivated by love. The members of the church share with one another everything they have out of love and gratitude to the Lord. They worship together and enjoy fellowship with one another from house to house. And as a result of that, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Verse 47. Do you see how, although Acts 2 describes for us the greatest revival, the number of new converts pale in comparison to the numbers added in chapter 4. The fact is, God always makes use of human testimony to grow his church. And he often uses not only the preaching of his word, but the preaching of his word together with the love and sincerity of his people, which draws others to come to hear the gospel preach. In a sense, the preaching of the gospel has free course to run on to bear fruit through the testimony of God's people as they spread out into the world to live and witness for Christ everywhere. Well, what shall we do with these things? Well, we considered three things this evening. First, the pouring out of the Spirit. Secondly, Peter's powerful and persuasive sermon. Thirdly, the profound impact of the gospel of Christ on the church. Let us be reminded as we conclude. Firstly, discount not the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he emphasized praying for the Holy Spirit. We read that in Luke 11, I think, previous Sabbath. Pentecost was not only in answer to God's promise, but in answer to the disciples' prayer in the upper room. If you will pray for the church, you must remember to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to fill every heart, that we may all become powerful and fruitful instruments for the glory of God and the extension of Christ's kingdom. But secondly, let us not despise the preaching of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My sheep hears my voice, and they follow me, says our Savior. Preaching is like a double-edged sword. For some, it will cut to condemn. But for those who are appointed unto life, it brings about conviction, repentance, and faith in Christ. Let us see to it that we expose our children to a lot of sound preaching. If you really love your children and care for their spiritual well-being, you will not deprive them of hearing God's word by, for example, refusing to bring them to hear God's word at every opportunity. Will you not bring them to hear whenever the gospel is preached? Not just once on the Sabbath morning, but whenever there is an opportunity for them to hear God's word. Great things in the kingdom of Christ always begins with prayer and preaching. But finally, doubt not that though Pentecost will not be repeated, its profound impact on the church can be repeated. Let none of us have a fatalistic idea towards the church and think that those things described in Acts 2 will never be replicated in today's churches. No. Though tongue speaking and all other supernatural gifts have been withdrawn with the completion of the New Testament, everything else should still be happening. If they do not happen, it is because of our failure to pray and our failure to respond to the preaching of God's word, or our failure to be obedient to God's word. Oh, may the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Church, send forth his Spirit to quicken us. Oh, may we experience the same revival that our fathers in the faith at Pentecost experienced. Oh, may we become powerful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ by our love for him and for one another. Amen.